We're going to be looking at Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20, where Paul tells us about the Christian armor. But before we go there, I want to have an introductory message. And first of all, we want to look at the epistle of Ephesians in general. Of course, the epistle to the Ephesians is a very wonderful book. It's full of some of the loftiest teachings concerning the church and the Christian life to be found in all the Word of God. It was written by the Apostle Paul from his imprisonment in Rome in 62 AD. And it's made up basically of two major sections. First of all, the doctrinal, which includes chapters 1 to 3. And then secondly, the practical, which consists of chapters 4 to 6. Chapters 1 to 3 reveal our position in Christ as believers. Let's look at a couple verses. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then later on in the chapter, he prays that God would help them to understand who they are and what they have in Christ. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That's where Jesus is now, the right hand of God, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And as believers, we are in Christ, and spiritually, we are positioned with him in the heavenlies. Notice verse 4 of chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Right? He raised up Christ from the dead bodily, and by that same power, he has raised us up together with Christ spiritually. By grace you are saved. And he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our present position in our head. And so our position in Christ as believers is described here as sitting with Christ in the heavenly places. Then the practical portion, chapters 4 to 6, it first speaks of our Christian conduct and duties in this world, which are to be in keeping with our heavenly calling in Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation of the calling wherewith you are called. And verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. And then chapter 5 tells us how we should walk. Verse 1, be therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Verse 8, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk in the light as he is in the light, that ye may have fellowship one with another. And verse 15, see then ye walk circumspectly, with your eyes open, seeing everything that's around you, not as fools, but as wise, And so it speaks of our Christian conduct, and it describes it as walking, how we conduct ourselves, how we live our lives in this world and carry out our Christian duties. And finally, this practical portion also speaks of our stance toward our great enemy, Satan. Chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. So what is our stance toward our enemy Satan? It's described as standing. And it expresses it as a warfare, and it also tells us of our ultimate victory. Stand against him, and having done all, you will be found standing still. Now, before we go into the actual text of Ephesians, I want us to look at some basic understandings that we need to know as a foundation for approaching this portion of Scripture. First of all, the Christian life is a warfare. Notice how often that is expressed. 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 3 and 4, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We do not war after the flesh. And of course, the flesh speaks of all that we are by nature under sin, apart from the grace of God. That's of no help in this warfare. We are of those who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence whatsoever in the flesh. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before unto thee, that thou by them mightest do what? That you might war a good warfare. There are many unjust wars, but the Christian war is a good warfare. We fight the good fight of faith, chapter 6. Notice, not of flesh, not of carnal weapons, of faith. Chapter 6 and verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Fight that good fight, the fight of faith. Another thing we find in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, is that God has chosen us to be soldiers. We are elected to be inducted into his army and to fight his battles. Verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him, what? To be a soldier. There are no such things as Christian pacifists. Not when it comes to our battle with the devil. Soldiers are meant for fighting. And that's what God has chosen us to be. And it's a difficult fight, and we need to endure hardness as we engage in it. When Paul talks about his own ministry, he describes it as a warfare. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 7. God had sent him out to preach the gospel and to win the lost to Christ. And here's what he says he's doing. Who goeth a warfare anytime at his own charges? In other words, the country he's working or fighting for provides for his necessities. And so does God for ours. Verse 26. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. In other words, he's not just shadow boxing. He has a real opponent, and he's landing blows on that opponent. He's fighting. In Revelation 12, we find, of course, the great war began in heaven when Satan rebelled against God. He was cast to the earth, and now the war in heaven has come to earth. This is the scene of the battle. This is the battleground. Verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. And it talks about the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And now what is he doing on the earth? And again, this is not talking about some so-called seven-year tribulation yet out in the future when the devil's going to come down and really go at it. This is talking about this age now in which we live. Verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman. Not the national Israel, but the church, the true Israel. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, as the devil's no pacifist, he's fighting us. And if we don't want to be overcome by him, we need to fight him. The next thing I want to notice is that the Christian has many enemies. What are our great enemies? The greatest of all, of course, is sin and guilt and the condemnation that we are under because of our sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God sent his Son to die for our sin as the one and only acceptable sin-bearing substitutionary sacrifice. And now the sin for which we were condemned has itself been condemned and destroyed. Its power to condemn us has been taken away. In Romans chapter 5, we find in verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Our sin had made us enemies of God. We were fighting him, rebelling against him. But now we've been reconciled. We're no longer enemies, but friends of God. We're no longer fighting him. We're fighting for him. Another enemy is the law. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 13 says, "You, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." In other words, we had all violated the law, and because of it, we were under its curse. That's what Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 says. "As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." We are all transgressors. We have all violated God's law. So Jesus came to redeem us from that curse. Verse 13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." He, of course, and he alone, perfectly obeyed the law of God without a single deviation or violation. And now by dying for our violations, he's forgiven us and made us righteous in God's sight by having his righteousness placed upon us when we believe on him. Of course, we know the great punishment of sin is death. Even from the beginning when God threatened that as his punishment. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what do we see there? Great news for us. It says in verse 25 that Christ must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now when Christ died on the cross, he abolished death. That's what 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 says, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Death has been nullified, rendered null and void. Its power has been broken. And when Jesus comes again to raise us from the dead on the last day, on the resurrection day, and the day of judgment, then death will be utterly banished. It says that on that day, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And that, of course, is the next great enemy. When a man dies in his sin, he, of course, enters eternity and is cast into hell. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27. I'll read 26. "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." All of God's adversaries, all Christ rejectors, as we see down in verse 29, they are certain to receive judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour them. They'll be devoured in the flames of hell forever. And that's a fearful thing, to fall in the hands of the living God, who is a consuming fire. But Jesus has put out the fires of hell for his people. He says in Matthew 16, those terrible eternal flames are extinguished when it comes to believers. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded in verse 18, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So sin, guilt, condemnation, the law, the curse of the law, death, and hell are our greatest enemies, and all these Christ has conquered for us, and we no longer have to fear suffering any of them, because He has brought us complete forgiveness and salvation by His finished work of redemption. But we have other enemies that are still with us, still opposing us, and will as long as we're in this world. Now they are defeated enemies, and yet they are powerful enemies, and we have to do battle with them. And of course, we have the grace and Spirit of God to enable us to overcome them. The first one is indwelling sin. Our sins are pardoned. Their power in our lives is broken. They no longer have dominion over us. And yet we have the remnants, the remains of sin in us, still plaguing us, opposing us. Notice in Romans chapter 7, verse 23, Paul talks about his delight in the law of God after his inward man, the new man in Christ. "But I see another law in my members, both of body and soul, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." I have a new mind in Christ, and that mind is set on doing God's will, pleasing Him, being holy as He is holy. But the sin that still resides in me fights against that new mind and tries to drag me back down to my old way of thinking and behaving. It wars against the law of my mind. James 4:1 says, "Where do our wars come from? Both inward and with those around us. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" The lusts of our flesh, the lusts that are put forth by our sin, those illicit and unholy desires for the things that are displeasing to God, the things that are wrong. That's what you have going on within you. 1 Peter 2:11, he says there, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." You have these lusts fighting against your highest and best eternal interests, trying to destroy your soul, bring it back under the power of sin. We need to fight against those. You know, there's an old saying, either our sin has to die or we have to die for our sin. And so, in this war, we can never surrender or try to come up with some kind of mutual, peaceful coexistence. It's a fight to the death. Abstain entirely from fleshly lusts, because they're your worst enemies. They're warring against your soul. We also have around us a system under sin and Satan. James chapter 4, verse 4. After talking about the war within, with our lusts, what is it that stirs up our lust? Desire for the things of this world. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Can we peacefully coexist with a world that hates and rejects our Savior and who put Him on a cross? How can we make them our friends? They're the enemies of God. And if we're friends with God's enemies, that makes us an enemy with God. We need to fight against the world. Be not conformed to it, but overcome it by our faith. Another great enemy we have are the unbelievers around us in the world. They fight us every step of the way. Matthew 10. He had told his disciples that they would be hated of all men for his name's sake. He told them, verse 24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? But he says, don't fear them. Don't deny me because of them. He says, verse 35, I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes, his enemies, shall be they of his own household. This is the treatment we should expect from unbelievers. It says in verse 21, the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, the father, the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. In other words, don't give in to them. Don't go along with them. Don't lay down your arms and surrender. It's going to be a battle to the end. And finally, our great enemy that Ephesians 6 talks about is Satan and his demon hordes. Matthew 13, Jesus is doing the work of his kingdom, and there's one who opposes that work and tries to hinder it and destroy it. He's sowing the good seed of the word, verse 25, but while men slept, let down their guard, they weren't vigilant and watchful, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Verse 28, he said unto them, an enemy has done this. What enemy? He tells us in verse 39, when he explains the parable, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. The enemy who sowed these tares, these weeds that are very similar to the wheat, but are not. And of course, 1 Peter 5 verse 8 and 9 tells us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So the devil seeks to devour us by afflictions. We're to resist him by our faith. Finally, I want to bring out that the outcome of this war is not uncertain. God has provided all that we need to win the war, to be victorious. In Exodus 15, remember the Israelites had come out of Egypt, they'd gone through the Red Sea on dry land, the Egyptian army sought to follow them, and God brought the waters upon them and drowned them in the sea. And they were utterly vanquished. Exodus 15:3 says, The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Jehovah God is a warring God. He's the Lord of hosts, the great commander general of all the armies of heaven and earth. Notice in Hebrews chapter 2, we also have a mighty captain that God has provided to lead us in this battle, who has already come and engaged the enemy here in this world, the field of battle, and utterly vanquished him, defeated him totally. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "For it became him, Christ, or God, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. Back in Exodus 14, notice what God told the Israelites through Moses when they were afraid because of the Egyptians. He says in verse 14, well, I'll read 13. "Lord, Moses said unto the people, Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And he did. And they won. Notice what chapter 15, verse 1 says. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously." He has triumphed gloriously. "The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." And that's why Psalm 141 says this. If we're going to be good at warring, we need expert training. That's why they have boot camps. Training camps. Well, if we have God in Christ to be our leader and trainers, then we should be the very best of soldiers with the very best equipment. Notice Psalm 144, verse 1. "Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight." God teaches me these things. And with that, notice what we are and what we have. 1 Corinthians 15:57. I'm just going to mention them. "Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So victory is God's gift to his people. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 14. "Now thanks be unto God, which always, without exception, always causes us, sometimes despite ourselves, he causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." How about Romans 8:37? "Nay, in all these things, all the things that we're up against, persecution, tribulation, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Not only do we win, but we gain great increase and blessing through the battle. More than conquerors. How about 1 John chapter 4? All right, we're to resist the devil by our faith, and if we do, what will our faith bring us? "You are of God," verse 4 says, "little children, and have overcome them." You have. Why? Because of your faith. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And as chapter 5 says, verse 5, 4 and 5, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. One more, 1 Corinthians 9. God makes us winners, not losers. 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain. Run to gain the prize. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but what are we striving for? An incorruptible crown. So we press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We do it with great confidence and expectation. We expect to win because God is with us and it's a warfare that is carried out by his grace and his power. Closing, Luke chapter 1. Couple of closing remarks. Verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Verse 71. Why? That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Verse 74. That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That's what God has for us. In Luke 10, verse 17, Jesus had sent his 70 disciples out to preach, and they came back to report what they had done. Verse 17, that 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. God's protection. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you. There's something much better than that. Rather, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You're one of God's elect. You have your names written in his book of life from before the foundation of the world. So yes, the Christian life is a warfare. We have many mighty enemies, but we do not have to be in fear or discouraged, or have a gloomy outlook, because God has provided all we need to be victorious. And as Paul said in Romans, if God be for us, who can be against us? We'll close in prayer.